Welcome to our spring study on Philippians. Philippians, an ironic gospel. As we go throughout the semester, we will kind of pick here and there and pull apart this really beautiful thread of how our God works in ways that are not the ways that we would expect. He works and he thinks not in the ways that we think. And it is good, and it is beautiful, and it is one of the things that draws him to us. So as we go throughout the semester, we're going to look at how beautifully ironic the gospel is. Today, we're going to get started with the first two verses of Philippians. So Philippians is a letter. The letter begins, to all the saints. Oh, let me begin at the very beginning. How about that? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for these ladies. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you take care of us. Thank you for the friendship that's in this room. Father, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts to hear your word, that you would calm my nerves and excitement all mixed together and help me to remember what you've taught me and share it with these ladies. Thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we start to take a look at this letter, Philippians. You know, it's funny the things that as a kid you don't pick up on. And it never dawned on me that all of these books in the Bible, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, were letters. You would think that somebody would have taught me that, but I didn't learn it. I learned it as an adult. So a lot of these books in the New Testament are actually letters, most of them written by Paul, who this letter is written by, to Christians at different churches. So we're going to look at one of those letters this semester. We don't write a lot of letters anymore. I love to get a letter. I love to get a letter in the mail, but it really is rare thanks to kind of our current technology. Back when I was a freshman at Ole Miss, before we had cell phones and could text, could send emails, it was a lot more common, and I'm sure you ladies who go way further back than that, to get a letter, and maybe even a letter from a boy. So just take your mind back a little bit. You know, you may go back all the way to the third grade where you got a letter that says, do you like me? Check yes or no, right? But so we all, I would imagine, in this room can think back and go, oh my, I remember that boy that wrote me that letter. So when I was a freshman at Ole Miss, I actually did not clear this story with Clay. This is a pre-Clay story. We did not have our first date until the Christmas of my sophomore year at Ole Miss. So this was pre-Clay. I met this boy. He was just really dear. I met him at RUF. He was from a different state, and we became good friends. And so we ended up with some classes together our freshman year, and he really became one of my best buddies. So the summer after our freshman year, a lot of boys, like they still do now, go work at Alpine Camp for Boys. We didn't have cell phones back then. Now I think they take them away from them, which is fabulous, a whole summer with no cell phones. But it became a really big thing. These boys would write letters to their friends, girls, and, you know, their campers would, like, want to check the mail. And, you know, the girls would really get into it and, like, put lipstick kisses. I mean, you know, just it kind of was a fun thing, even just with friends. So I found this box of letters. Last summer, I think, when I was home at my mama's house that I had no idea I had kept. I had this shoebox of letters, and it was from this summer from my friends who were at Alpine. Interestingly, there were a lot of letters from this one particular boy. And I noticed, as I started thinking about this and thinking about writing a letter and thinking about how, you know, the time that you take to put into writing a letter, you really don't do that for somebody you don't care about. Right? Especially men. I mean, we love them, but. So I started looking at these letters, and there were letters for some friends from high school, and they, you know, hey, how you doing? What's up? And then there was, I found a couple of letters from this boy that I thought was really cute that like went to a different school. And he obviously did not feel the same way about me. That were like, tell so-and-so, you know, other girl that I said hello. But these letters from this one particular boy, y'all, I mean, it's 20 years ago and I had forgotten, but y'all, he was writing me long letters, extensive letters, praying for me. And y'all, I didn't see it coming. My whole point of that story was letters convey care. They take time. You write a long letter to somebody you really care about. That story could be a whole nother lesson, because another letter did come later once we got back at the beginning of our sophomore year that conveyed a lot more than friendship, and that was kind of the end of the friendship because I wasn't there with him, which is another lesson on you can't really be good friends with a boy if you're a girl unless it's your husband. Totally another lesson. But letters, y'all, letters are a great way to communicate, and we've lost this, okay? God has written us this beautiful letter in the Bible where he tells us all sorts of things. And we're going to take this one little part of Paul's letter and learn a whole lot of stuff this semester. So, first off, it's important to know who a letter is from and who it's to. Thus, you have the greeting. Ancient greetings always started kind of in the same way. And it's funny because when we write a letter now, you write who it's to, but you don't write who it's from until the very end of the letter, which is kind of odd. You have to read the whole letter or skip ahead and find out who it's from unless you recognize the handwriting. But here, there was a common, you wrote who it was from, who it was to, and a greeting. So who's it from? Our letter is from Paul. We're going to take a look back and look at who Paul is. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Paul and one of my commentators wrote, the apostle formerly known as Saul, which I kind of loved and could not resist. So when we take a look at who Paul is, we've got to go back and start with him as Saul. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're actually going to spend most of our time in Acts this morning as we kind of launch into our study of Philippians. We're going to spend more time in Acts today. So if you would flip to Acts chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 3. So Saul was a Pharisee. He was a leader in the church. He was Jewish. And he was strongly opposed to the followers of Christ. At this time, he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed he was a fraud. And he was, in his mind, in trying to protect the synagogue, the Jewish faith, he was after people who were Christians. He thought they were wrong to the point of it being a crime. So we start at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. If you'll skip to chapter 9, verse 1. So he's taking Christians, men and women, out of their homes and throwing them in prison. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I would assume he was pretty freaked out. He should have been. So he's had an encounter with Jesus. And then there's this disciple there in the town at Damascus named Ananias. And God tells him in a vision to go and find Saul and talk to him, to lay hands on him, to regain his sight. And Ananias' response is, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And then God says in chapter 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Ananias goes, and he says to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? So, y'all, our very first point of irony in the book of Philippians is the person who wrote it. God took one of his strongest enemies and absolutely turned him around and plopped him down as one of his strongest instruments. So if we continue, we want to see who Timothy is. So if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we'll meet Timothy. So all this time, so Paul is converted and he starts to teach. Paul is an apostle, and it means an apostle is someone who is sent out with a message. So we have the disciples who were with Jesus when he was alive. And a disciple is more of a student or a follower. And you can be both, but they don't necessarily mean the same thing. An apostle is someone who is sent out with a message. So Paul, who was called Saul, goes out with the message of Jesus. Now, this is an interesting thing. So, you know, we have this change in name from Saul to Paul, and they're really a lot. Back in those days, you could have two names. So it would be Saul, who is also called Paul. Saul was the Jewish version of his name, which interestingly has some regal connotations, right? If you think back to the Old Testament, the first king of Israel was Saul. And that's kind of a mixed bag because Saul turned out to be crazy and had a really shameful death. But still, it's the name of a king. So the name Saul would have carried some kingly notions with it. On the other hand, Paul was the Greek version of his name. And interestingly, Paul, is the meaning of it is little or small. So as Paul is converted, he starts carrying the name Paul more. He gives up the regal connotation of his name and starts to identify himself more as being small, with his goal of Christ becoming big. We'll talk a little more about that when we get to the part about being servants. So let's find out who Timothy is. Paul is going around. He's got a message. He's going out to tell people about Jesus. He's really kind of the first missionary. So he's going to all of these different towns and going first to the Jews who were God-fearing but maybe didn't believe yet that Jesus was the Son of God, and then going on to the Gentiles to spread the good news of Jesus to everybody. So we meet Timothy in 16:1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So we meet Timothy. His mama is a Jew who has told him about God and taught him. He's a believer. He's spoken well of by the people there. And Paul essentially kind of adopts him as like an apprentice type to go with him and teach him and carry him along. Now, they are going to continue out, if we look down at verse 6, through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and then, okay, so this is where the map comes in. My visual aid. Okay, so let's read this, and we'll talk about it a little bit. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, I'm terrible at geography. I don't know how to say the names properly. And I laughed, almost laughed out loud at my middle child the other day when he came and told me that he was going to do the geography bee. Because I thought, I don't know how you know any of this stuff. I surely haven't taught it to you. So I'm thankful that he apparently picks up on things at school. So I started to try to learn a little more about this, and I got confused. So I'm just going to tell you the very basics of what I did understand, and it helps a little bit. Okay, so there's this talk about not being able to go into Asia. Okay, so we're over here, and there's Asia and Asia Minor, and that all gets confusing. But this is this. Okay, so there's Lystra and Derbe. So that's where he picked up Timothy. Okay, so this right here is Greece. So you can see, this is Greece. Oh, upside down does not work. That's even worse. Okay, and then this is Italy. I want to go to Italy someday. Okay, so Greece, and then this is where Paul has been before. So when Paul comes to the Philippians, which we're about to meet them, it's on his second missionary journey. So on his first missionary journey, he's only been over here, okay, in like Asia or Asia Minor, whichever one it is, I don't know. But he's only been over here, okay? And then he has this vision of the man from Macedonia. So this is Macedonia right here. So calling him to come over to Macedonia. Consequently, Philippi is in Macedonia. Pretty cool. Okay, so this area about Macedonia. So that's all I've got for you. That's all I know of the, probably should have gotten somebody else to do the geography B part. If Walker gets an award, I'm going to bring it and show it to y'all. It's a miracle. Okay, so he gets called to Macedonia. Okay, so that area is in Greece. But Macedonia is, there's Roman control over it. Apparently, Alexander the Great's father was Philip of Macedon, and he named it. But Philippi, in that Macedonian area, is a Roman colony. So what you've got is you've got, they're in Greece, so you've got all the Greek customs and Greek gods, and then you've got Roman colony on top of that, so you've got, like, serving the emperor, which would be, like, Caesar. And there's even history in this town of, like, the, remember when you learned in history about, like, Brutus and Cassius and, like, the, you know what I'm talking about? And they assassinated the, like, there was an avenged war in Philippi over all of that stuff that you learned about in history with Augustus Caesar, and I don't know, I'm going to confuse it. But it's a cool, you could read about Philippi if you wanted to know more about that. All that to say, you've got a lot going on in this town. So there's a lot of worshiping going on. It actually was a really big trade town. It was on a really big road for trade, and there are a lot of worshiping of Greek gods. There's a lot of worship of the emperor. Not what much worshiping of the one true God. In fact, when Paul goes and when we see him meet Lydia, usually he would go to the Jewish synagogue first. His kind of pattern was to go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. But in Philippi, there wasn't a Jewish synagogue, which tells us by history, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in a town for there to be a synagogue. So there were so few God-fearing people in this town, there weren't even enough to have a synagogue. That's when we come in and meet Lydia. Interestingly, that's why Lydia's down by the riverside. So he finds there's not a synagogue, and, well, maybe there's a place of prayer. And often if people met for prayer, they would meet by the river, and that's where he meets Lydia. So check here with me, starting at verse 11. The way we're going to do this, we're going to meet these Christians. So this, I'm taking you back to the first time, this first missionary journey. I don't want to confuse you with times here. When Paul first met these Philippians, okay? So this Philippian church doesn't exist in what we're about to read in Acts. And they're all about to come together, this beautiful, diverse group, okay? The letter of Philippians is written later. So But this is who he's writing to. So we're about to see their beginnings and how they first come together and who makes up this church that he's writing to. Yes? Yes? Thank you. Y'all, I've had a lot of coffee and I really need y'all to give me some. I'm feeling hyper and I need some head nods. Okay. So starting in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So we have, how beautiful, the first convert in Philippi, this woman, Lydia. Think of her as a very fashion-forward gal. She was selling purple cloth. She was selling to wealthy people, most likely. Purple was a color of, regal and honor and expensive. So she most likely, she had her stuff together. She was a businesswoman, and she wasn't from this area. One of my commentators even kind of made the point that, like, Philippi, it could even be like a second home for her in Philippi. This is not where she's from. So she is a really with-it woman who was not born a Jew but has been drawn to the God of the Jews and is a God worshiper. And when Paul comes and tells her about Jesus, she's just all in immediately and says, "Hey, y'all come stay at my house." That's amazing. So they do. And then they've been there for a little while and they were going to the place of prayer. We start back in verse 16. We're going to meet the second person in this very interesting and diverse group. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Interesting that this demon-possessed person knew exactly who they were and calls them servants, which is what they call themselves. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they have brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we have a slave girl. We have a girl who has no control over her life, who is demon-possessed, and is set free by the words of Paul, by God's power. Commentators put her as a member of this church. We don't know. We don't know what, the Bible never mentions her again. We don't know what happens to her. We hope. And wouldn't it be beautiful when you think about Lydia and her friends and those ladies praying at the river, the possibility of them taking in this slave girl and teaching her and giving her dignity. It's a beautiful thought. We're about to meet the third person. Y'all, we could stay here forever, but we're not. We're gonna meet them and we're gonna go. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought him out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So y'all, this is how that church started. It started with a woman who God opened her heart, a slave girl who had no control over her own life, and a jailer who was a Roman, who would have been a political enemy of the Jews, basically, and really didn't care one way or another about them. It was interesting, that little piece about that he washed their wounds after he asked how to be saved implies to us that earlier, I mean, he really could have cared less. He tossed them in prison, put the stocks on. They had been beaten. Not his problem. Interesting how God can grab somebody and change them just in a heartbeat. So we have diversity in this church. We got a lot of diversity going on, and yet there's unity in Christ. Let's take a look at our greeting. Let's take a look at our greeting in Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So, the word servants here could actually be translated a little better to slave. Interesting when you think that the people he's writing to, one was actually a slave, one was a keeper of slaves, and who knows, Lydia probably did trade with slaves all the time. In Bible times, this was really common, and there were a lot of slaves. And there were three main ways that you could become a slave. The first would be by birth. If you were born to slaves, you'd automatically be a slave. Secondly, you could become a slave by conquest of war. When there were wars and one country took over another, they would take people away as slaves or just control them. Also, by debt. You could go into debt to the point that you would have to sell your children into slavery or yourself into slavery. An interesting parallel that all throughout the Bible, God's word teaches that all men are slaves to sin. So we have this picture of physical slavery going on in the Philippian times. And then we have the spiritual reality that all men are slaves to sin by three ways. Firstly, by birth. Psalm 51:5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth." That's David talking. By conquest, sin rules over us. Proverbs 5:22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin." And by debt. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death," a wage that we can't pay. So back in old times, there were several ways to be brought out of physical slavery. It was actually possible to pay your own way out, unlikely but possible, and somebody else could buy you out, or the country that had taken you as a slave could be overthrown and you could be freed. But when we think about spiritual slavery and slavery to sin, there really is just only one way. There's only one way to be freed from slavery, and it's death, because the wages of that sin and the slavery to sin is death. The beauty, though, comes in when we start to look at, they said they were servants of Christ. They're slaves of Christ. Well, those who Christ died for stop being slaves of sin and start being slaves of God. Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. But now that you've been set free from sin," and I love how, notice, you have been set free. It's something outside of yourself. You didn't set yourself free. "You've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So the Bible tells us that we're either one or the other. You're a slave to something. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. It's a spiritual reality, and it's really not a choice. You're either a member of a kingdom of darkness and a slave to sin, or a member of the kingdom of light and a slave to God. That kind of rubs us the wrong way a little bit, maybe sometimes, but I would say to you that a good way to think about it, this spiritual reality, is it would be like going up to that slave girl and saying, "Well, but you don't have to be a slave, honey. You don't have to just decide not to be a slave." How she would look at you. It is not her choice. It is not our choice. It is not within our ability to not be a slave to something, either sin or to God. And the beauty is that we're bought out of our slavery to sin if we are a Christian and in Christ, which we'll get to, and become slaves of God. Okay, let's move on. We'll come back to that, I promise. To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So we're going to look at this saints in Christ Jesus. But just little notes that they're at Philippi, kind of denoting that as believers, this is not our final home, that our eternal home is in heaven, and just kind of that reminder that life is kind of a pilgrimage, and this is where you are for a while, but it's not your forever home. It's just where you kind of are right now. So we could say the saints who are in Oxford, Mississippi. We know this is not our forever. This is our right now. Also, it mentions the overseers and deacons are with them. We're not going to look at that a lot today. But just that at this point in the church, there was structure. There was a need. The overseers would be like the elders, the deacon, and then the deacons, there would have been a need for the roles that they played, that they were there and they were with the people. They were not over the people. They were serving with the people. But saints in Christ Jesus, I think it's so interesting. Often when we hear the word saints, our mind immediately goes to like the Catholic version of saints, like Saint Jude. So I thought, I can't even think of any. Who the saints, and they're like really great, and they've done great things, and they get like the saint title. Well, that's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about saints. Really, saints, you just could kind of use it as the same word as Christians. It's somebody who's been called out and set apart by God. Somebody who is in Christ, who has been bought by Christ, who is no longer a slave to sin, but is a slave to God. So we have saints in Christ Jesus. So this letter is written to believers. It's written to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And that's an important distinction that we need to remember while we study the semester. Everything that Philippians talks about, it's written to Christians. It's written to believers. These truths that are talked about are aimed at believers. The same does not apply for non-believers. So not as a thing to hurt feelings, but it just is what it is. It's a letter written to the believers. So they are in Christ Jesus. These saints, these Christians, are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, it's the state of what has happened to these Christians in the transfer of from a slave of sin to a slave of God. All that work was done by Jesus, and now their life is completely wrapped up in his. Turn with me to Romans 8, chapter 1. Verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans. It's a different letter written to the Christians in Rome, but this is what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You can just listen if you want, or you can turn. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what he's saying is, all of you saints, you want to talk about another spiritual reality? If you are a saint, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ Jesus. You have been set free already. You are no longer a slave to sin, and you are now a slave, a servant of God. And though portions of that sinful flesh remain, your allegiance is no longer to sin. Your allegiance is to God. So what greetings does he give to these Christians who are in Christ? He sends them grace and peace. Words that we throw around a lot, but sometimes we forget kind of exactly what they mean. What is grace? Well, grace is God's unmerited favor. It is when he looks at the Christian before they are his in all of their sin and says, I love you because I love you because I love you and not because of you. God's unmerited favor, nothing we can do right, nothing we can do wrong to make him love us. He loves us because he's good. So often, I would say that that is one thing that at least I as a believer have to remind myself over and over and over and over that God doesn't love me because of me. It is so easy to get discouraged but on the days when I think, how could he possibly love me? And so it's one of those things as a Christian to remind ourselves that as we are in Christ, that he loves us because he loves us, that really it is unmerited, that it is grace at the beginning and the end. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us, that in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So grace and peace. What is peace? Well, peace is the result of God's favor in our lives. Peace is the result of God's grace. There really is not any real peace amongst the unbeliever. Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we both have peace with God in our relationship with him, and we have peace in our lives, the actual tangible peace that when I should be completely freaking out, it doesn't make sense that God is with me and I'm okay. We have that, and it's a gift. It's important to note that grace always comes before peace. Grace is always first. God's hand is always present in showing that unmerited favor before the spiritual blessings come, before the comfort comes. So we always know that salvation is entirely of him. We see it throughout the Old Testament, in the lives of Noah, in the life of Abraham, in the life of Moses, in the life of David, that God chose them first, said, you are mine, and then he worked out through their lives. And we see it especially in the people of Israel, who God delivered out of slavery in Egypt to make them his very own people and his family. So, the servant becomes the what? A little bit of this ironic gospel that we're going to see today. Throughout the study of Paul's letters, we're going to see a lot of beautiful examples of the ironic gospel. The gospel that said that what it means to be a Christian is that we're actually a servant. That doesn't necessarily go with what our hearts want to think of ourselves as a servant. I had an interesting experience a few years ago. When we first moved here, and Clay was interviewing for jobs but didn't have a job yet, a sweet, sweet friend offered me a job cleaning a house. It was kind of one of those things where I was like, oh, okay, I'm gonna do that. Like, I'm going to go clean a house now. This is not, wow, okay. But we really need this money because I don't know how long it's going to be until he has a job and we could start eating through our savings and I need to help. And so I went. And I cleaned this house, lovely, beautiful home, with lovely, precious owners. And one day, the decorator was there from out of town, a person I didn't know. And as I was cleaning upstairs, they were decorating, and she and her helper had left their purses upstairs. And I was, you know, doing my thing. And I noticed out of the corner of my eye that they came back up, that she sent the helper back up to get their purses and take them back downstairs. And y'all, how it broke my heart. How I wanted to say, oh, wait, but let me tell you who I am. Like, let me tell you who my daddy is. Let me tell you what my husband does. Like, I teach a Bible study. You know, we don't want to be thought of as servants. We want people to think of us as cute and great and with it and to be respected and to be listened to and somebody I'd like to be around. So when God comes to us and says, hey, I want you to be a servant, it gets up in our crawl a little bit because our sinful self does not want people to think of us like that. And we want to say, whoa, Let me let you know me a little better than that. And God says, I do know you, and I know that the very best thing for you is to serve. It's how I love you. And Jesus himself says, I'm just going to show you. And he left his throne in heaven, and he came down to be a baby, and he came down to serve and to wash people's feet and to have people make fun of him and to have his friends leave him and turn away from him and to be a servant to all of us, that we might live, that we might have an example not only, but that we might be in him. He served to the point of death that we could have life. Now, y'all, this is really cool. We hear slave and we think drudgery, we think loss of freedom, but this ironic gospel turns the notion totally upside down with Jesus, the King of the universe, coming. And then we see this last picture. This is the last thing we're going to look at, of what God has in mind for his servants. If you're a servant of God, what his end game is for his servants. Y'all turn with me to Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. What in the world is he saying here? He's saying that the servants are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know who the servants become? They're not just the spectators, they're the bride. It's the real life Cinderella where the servant becomes the bride. So the plan is that we serve. The plan is that we follow. The plan is that we serve God and serve others. And his plan for us is that we're being presented as a bride to Son Jesus. And so when we think about this letter, we think about this letter of the Bible that God has written to us, you know, we kind of have to get through our own human heads sometimes, because honestly, if I were writing the letter that I thought God would write to me, it would sound a lot different than what the way he actually comes to me, right? So if you thought for just a second about if God were writing me a letter, what would he say to me? And our human minds go here. Either it would be dismissive, because he'd be like, yeah, whatever. It'd be angry, right? How could you have acted that way? How could you have been that person? I'm sure Paul could have gone there. How could you have hurt my people? It could be mocking, right? Mine, personally, when I think of what God would write a letter to me, it's more disappointed. Like, oh, honey, you really could have done better. You really never could get that whole exercise thing down. You really, you went to teach Bible study on weeks when you really had barely even opened your Bible other than to study for teaching a lesson. I think you could have done better. And I'm just, maybe try again. But y'all, he comes to us and he says, Grace, I'm looking at you and I love you. Peace. I look at you, and when I see you, I see Jesus. You're in him, and I want you to marry my son. I think you're amazing. And y'all, when I hear that, that's something I want to know more about, because he doesn't look at me like I look at me. He looks at me in such a more beautiful and more wonderful and really kind of an ironic way, because he knows me. He made me. He knows all that stuff. But when he sees me, he sees Jesus. And that takes me to something that I want to know that I want to know more about. So let's learn more about him this semester in Philippians, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. You love us. You see us. You know us. You know what we're struggling with. You know what we're afraid of. You know when we feel like we've walked in this room as a fraud? Lord, you love us. You look at us and you say, grace, it's not you. I love you because I love you. Oh, Father, that we get to serve you. It's a joy to be a slave to somebody like that. How could we ever want to not love you when you come to us in that way? Thank you for your goodness and thank you for Jesus. Amen.